thank you for your word. Thank you that it's the depths of its mysteries shouldn't scare us away. We're your people. You've given us your word for it, for your intended purposes. Thank you for mysterious texts, difficult scriptures that remind us that we are not God and we don't know everything, and we're in progress by the Holy Spirit's work in us. We're growing. We desire to grow. We desire to understand what you have said better and better. Tonight, we pray that you will guard us from errors. Help our interpretation of your word to be as accurate as possible, and then the application to our lives to be as relevant as possible. And give us the humility to step away from this study tonight and go, there's some things we don't know too, and that's okay. Because we're your people, and we know all we need to know. And what we don't know yet that you want us to know here on this side of heaven, you will help us to know in time. And that's reassuring, and that brings us peace. So bring peace to your people tonight as we study Daniel 2. And conform us to the image of Christ tonight through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I got into studying this end part of the chapter, I was really hoping to finish the chapter. And I realized when you get to the latter part and dealing with the stone that you're going to read about here in a moment, so many places you can need to go and talk about. And so I wanted to do it justice. So we're going to do most of it tonight, and we'll finish up the chapter next week. Okay. So what we're going to do, let me check this real quick. I'm sorry. Make sure it was nothing urgent. Okay. I think it's okay. All right. Very good. We're going to start there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And what I'll do tonight, I think we'll just, I'll read through verse 45 and we'll stop. I think it's a fairly good stopping point. Yeah, that's good. And then that way we can pick up there next week. OK, so Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Don't give the background just in case a few of you might not have been here last week, or if you're like me, you're forgetful. So Daniel has been called before. He's volunteered himself and to the king Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dream, not just interpret it, but give him the dream. Say, here's the dream you had and here's how to interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar's wise men couldn't do it. They couldn't tell him what the dream is and then interpret it. And so Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill them all, including Daniel and all the other wise young people. And Daniel says, I can interpret it. And the Lord revealed the mystery to him through a vision. And now we're going to see the fruit of that. So that's the background. I'm glad I said that in case some of y'all are still might be in the dark. OK, excuse me. Verse 31. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the mountain, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. There we go. And filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, excuse me. So in our room here of among you guys, how many of you have studied Daniel, would you say, quite a bit? Anybody studied a lot? Okay, not a lot. How many have you studied maybe medium? Maybe a couple, Bruce and David. I said Daniel, I called you Daniel. Yeah. How many of you say a little bit or not much at all? A little bit, a little bit. So you're not totally unfamiliar with it, right? Well, that's good. As we said in the beginning weeks, it's an apocalyptic letter. So it's about coming destruction. It's about the coming judgment of God. The end times is related to that. It also is related to mysteries. There's always mysterious things related to apocalyptic literature. And so I gave you scant stuff on your sheet. You may have to write a lot. You may have to ask a lot of questions. But let's look at the interpretation that Daniel gives, the vision and then its interpretation. So we see the great statue in verse 31. You saw, King, behold a great image, a great statue before you. And so this text indicates that this statue as a whole, I think we can conclude, is all the kingdoms, because each part is our kingdoms. So the whole image is the kingdoms of the world, kind of all in one, so to speak. And we see also in verses 36 through 38, sort of that idea that they're all this thing. So they're described, this image rather, is described as mighty with exceeding brightness. So very bright. And frightening. So why would Nebuchadnezzar interpret in his dream? Daniel says that is how he responded to it, right? Why would Nebuchadnezzar be so afraid of what he saw in this vision, do you think, in his dream?
It got destroyed.
Yeah, it got destroyed. And generally speaking, and I'll say more about this in a bit, these ancient peoples, Nebuchadnezzar being among them, they would interpret the dream as something serious. They would take it that the gods have spoken, the spirits, the ancestors, someone, but usually the gods have spoken. So he would take this very seriously, that something very terrible is going to happen to someone. And he had an inkling, I dare say, that it had something to do with him. I mean, he is the king, after all. And this is a massive, impressive statue here. So what's going on? And we see this in verses 37 through 38. It really confirms this. This chapter and this dream and interpretation is the history of four successive kingdoms that will come. One as already is, three more will come. Okay, notice verse 37, that God is the one who granted the kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, so it's implied that the others too, God granted the kingdoms and their kings might, power and might and glory that came from God. So whatever you think about this country, that country, America, even whatever you think about it, you can think all you want to about how great the people are. Ultimately, it's the greatness of God that makes a nation great, to have power and might and glory. Okay. Secondly, in verse 38, notice God granted authority is over all mankind but also over the animals, over the birds. That's a creation illusion, isn't it? God created all these things. So just because mankind seems to get, you know, high and mighty on their thrones doesn't change the fact that God is the one who grants us authority over mankind. So governments have authority over mankind, over the peoples, over the birds, over the animals, etc. And then third little idea here. Each of these successive kingdoms, did you notice what's happening with the materials? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, stronger yet not, yes, less valuable. So less pure. But each successive kingdom does seem to have a little more strength to it. I don't know about between the gold and the silver so much. Is silver less malleable than gold? I can't remember. Gold is a pretty soft metal. You know, you can work with it pretty easily. Silver is a little harder, though. Is that correct? Yeah, I thought that was correct. And so, yes, they get a little tougher. And historically, for the most part, each one lasts a little longer. And from man's perspective, they're looking better and better. But from God's perspective, each one is less valuable. Gold is the most valuable. And each one is getting a little less. Each one's got its positives. But overall, the idea here is each one is moving into more and more immoral corruption, just immorality. The depravity, the corruption of these societies is a little worse, a little worse, and a little worse. Just like Jesus says, you know, in the end times, things will get worse and worse. Wars, rumors of wars, woman in pregnancy and labor giving just worse and worse and worse. And then Christ comes back. And so that's kind of the picture of the background. OK. Stop me if you have questions. Otherwise, I'm plowing through. OK. So number one here, let's look at the first section, the head of the statue. Verses 32 and then 36 through 38. The gold kingdom, we'll call it the gold kingdom, equals the Neo-Babylonian kingdom headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the word Neo on the front of Babylonian means new. OK, so the new Babylonian kingdom, because Babylon existed before this, but they were not the major world power until this happened, until Nebuchadnezzar's father, I believe it was. So it's the Neo-Babylonian kingdom. And Daniel specifically says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, of the head of gold. Now, so is the head of gold, is it the nation of Babylon or is it Nebuchadnezzar or is it both? It's both, because it's just like our president represents all of America. Right? Behave, right? And the same is true. And Queen Elizabeth represents all of England, even though she's just sort of a, you know, figurehead. Well, in those times, to be king of Babylon was to be Babylon. I am Babylon. And now that would go to people's heads and they would get arrogant about it. But on the other hand, there's actually a practical reason for doing those type of things. So the golden head is Nebuchadnezzar. It is also Babylon. OK, so the gold has the greatest of value. Already established that. It has the greatest of value. It's a picture of we're not saying that Babylon was pure and holy. No, they were pagan, ungodly people. But compared to the kingdoms that followed, they weren't too bad comparatively. I mean, they were bad. It's just things are going to keep getting worse. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll see this in a couple weeks. He ends up building himself a golden statue. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's of himself. Some scholars have thought probably was or might have been, but the Bible doesn't say. But it does say he built a 90 foot, I forgot how many cubits, but 90 foot statue of some figure. Now, you think it probably was influenced by this? I guarantee it had to be. There's no way that he would have built that and had nothing to do with this vision. So, number two. So that's the gold kingdom. Number two. Oh, back up. 605 to 539 B.C. is when they existed as the ruling nation of the world. And when we say of the world, we're talking about of the known civilized world. Obviously, Native Americans, Native Central Americans, etc., don't have a clue what's going on over here, and most likely, as far as we know, they didn't. But the point is, of the known civilized biblical world there in the Middle East, this was the world power. Number two, the Silver Kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the country of Media, which is confusing in English because it's spelled like M-E-D-I-A, like Media. It's the Medes and the Persians. And there's some debate among Christians, but mainly between conservative Christians and what we call liberals who don't believe the Bible, don't believe in prophecy about this. We won't get into all that. Just kind of giving you a highlight there. A little disagreement about whether they were separate king. They think they were separate kingdoms. One ruled the world, then the next one ruled the world. But I think the evidence in Daniel is they were a conglomeration. They were a confederation together ruling the world. This would be 539 to 331 B.C., so up until about 300 years before Christ. They are the chest and the arms of silver. Cyrus the Great is the king who is responsible, gets credit for defeating Babylon. He was the king of Media and Persia. Silver has great value, but it's not quite as valuable, of course, as gold. It's not quite as pure in the sense of you got a lower value assessment there. Number three, bronze. The bronze kingdom is the Grecian kingdom or the kingdom of Greece. We don't usually go around saying Grecian a whole lot, but that means if you like the word Hellenistic, a Hellenistic kingdom, that you might see it phrased that way. The Greeks were the Hellenist, and that basically means Greek speaking. And so Alexander the Great was known above all, maybe, he's known for a lot of things, but one of the main things he was known for was making Greek the common language. So what do they call it? The lingua franca, the language of the people, the common language around all the civilized world. Paving the way for the Greek New Testament to be penned. It was the major language of the day, even with Jesus. Latin was not the major language of the day. Not yet. Greek was. So the Grecian kingdom, 331 to 146 B.C., is pictured as the belly and the thighs of the statue of bronze. Belly and thighs of bronze. Alexander the Great was the great leader of the Greeks. And how old was he when he died? Does anybody remember? 32, 33? He was very young. He basically drank himself to death. Anybody, y'all remember the famous quote attributed to him before he died? He was so depressed, and he basically said, the reason is because he said, I have no more worlds to conquer. He was the king of the world, of the civilized world, and he was a madly depressed man, drank himself silly, because he was a man without true hope. And so, Alexander the Great, bronze. Bronze is significantly less valuable than gold and or silver, but it has its proper place. It's stronger. It's more durable. It has the appearance of being more valuable, potentially, because, well, look what we can do with this, right? But we know better because the Bible says it's bronze. It's not gold. It's not silver. And for you science buffs out there, bronze is a alloy of copper and tin when they come together. So that helps, you know, copper alone is pretty soft. Tin is a little harder, but when you come together, you can have a more solid metal there. Okay. Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persian kingdom. It took him a while. It was a series of battles, and he finally dominated the world. But does anybody remember? I know we're doing a lot of history here, but it's history. Fulfilled, prophesied in the Bible. Does anybody remember after Alexander the Great died, did his kingdom hold together or what happened? Does anybody happen to remember? Split up into, yeah, four generals. His four generals took the throne. I'll give them to you. Just, you don't have to write them down necessarily. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. The most famous of these would be the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty, which had great effects upon relation to Bible things going on, especially the Maccabean period, with that, what we call between the Old Testament and the New Testament, You had the Maccabean revolt. The Jews were revolting against the Greeks and the split up kingdoms and all this stuff. There's lots of history there. Don't worry, I won't go into all that because I don't remember half of it without probably reading it off some notes anyway. Number four, the fourth kingdom. Notice I'm calling it 4A because this fourth kingdom is strange. It's different. As you read it, it talks about iron, but then it switches to iron and clay, right? So the iron kingdom is the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire. AD 146 to, and I'll explain these dates better in a moment, to either 33 AD or 395 AD, depending on what you mean, maybe. It's pictured as having legs of iron. Julius Caesar, the king of Rome, Caesar Augustus ultimately helps bring all the Roman Empire together later on. Iron is way less valuable compared to these other precious metals, of gold and silver in particular. But iron is pretty tough stuff. And that's what the text alludes to, isn't it? Very tough. It goes on to say, verse 40, this kingdom will be strong as iron because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. You're dealing with iron, especially in battle, war machines and things of that nature, compared to the previous metals that were used. You know, you had something. You had something that could really do a lot more damage. So, but there's a problem with iron. It's more prone to what? Rust, corrosion. Gold and silver don't corrode outside of some type of like a chemical process that does something to them, right? But as far as just normal weather, I mean, they tarnish, if you will, but that oxidize, I think, is the official word for that. I remember learning a lesson on oxidation one time. I got a little bit of bleach on a ring I had when I was in high school, and my ring had like it was really bright where that bleach kind of clean deoxified that, I guess is the term, or whatever the term was for that. But so I ended up trying to clean the whole thing after that because it has some spots on it. Nonetheless, iron's prone to corrosion. So though it may have its benefits, it's also got its drawbacks. And so we see this progression of less valuable, but yet maybe having the appearance, the hope of something great and better. Because isn't that the way the world is? You know, well, I mean, this system of government, these nations are terrible, they're awful, they're evil, they're wicked. Oh, now we got the way it ought to be. Oh, and then it gets corrupt or what happened. Then we keep moving. We think the next thing is going to be the new, better thing. And that's the way of history. So Rome is the kingdom that is depicted or spoken of in the book of Revelation. The question about when it comes to this fourth kingdom, the question is always, is the Roman Empire completely gone or not? That's what the interpretations come down to. Okay, and we'll get a little bit more into that next week. We will talk about it tonight, too. But Rome is the kingdom that's talked about in the Revelation. The question is it just the Roman Empire of back then or the Roman Empire as it progressed and finally kind of died off, or is there going to be some type of a revived Roman Empire down the road, right? So that's always the debate among Christians. So look at Revelation 17, just so you know. Well, I mean, it doesn't come right out and say it. By the way, Revelation oftentimes doesn't come right out and say what it means. Why is that? There's several reasons. Yeah. Yes, a lot of symbolism. It's apocalyptic literature, uses a lot of symbolism. And there's one, that's just the nature of it. But also, a very practical reason is God didn't want the church to let Rome know everything that they were saying about them, too. Because it was severe persecution. By the time John is writing, and toward the end of the first century, persecution was really starting to pick up more. It wasn't as bad as it would get, but it was picking up. Revelation 17, 6 through 13. I think I'll read most of these. I may come up shy. So John's describing the great prostitute and the beast that she's riding on. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So that would be God's people. That's the church. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. We'll see something similar to that in Daniel later on. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, listen to it, are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Until stop there, because the rest is more incidental to what the point I'm trying to make there in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. This is one of the clearest evidence, as far as Revelation can be clear, come out and say something, that this is talking about Rome. Because Rome is the city of the, what? The seven hills or the seven mountains, sometimes called. The seven mounts, the seven hills. Very common reference to Rome in literature, and even today it's still called that at times. So, Rome is the kingdom that's in Revelation. So, there's a relationship there when you're studying, okay? Rome defeated Carthage in 146 B.C., and was the dominant power, like Iron Man, lasted a long time, was tough, until the division of the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire in AD 395. So from about 146 to 395, they were a united kingdom, one Rome, but then they split into two, East and West. The Western section emperor, the last Western emperor was AD 476. And the last Eastern emperor was, get this, 1453. So, when did the Roman Empire go away? I don't know. 395, 476, 1453. Some people would say, and I don't completely disagree, that there's elements, though it's not an official, here is Rome, the effect on sociology, economics, government, culture, the effect of the Roman Empire, especially through the Roman Catholic Church, has gone all over the world, like the chaff. Like text, chaff goes out all over the world. And could it be, I'm just throwing something out there, that most all major interpretations of Revelation and Daniel can agree on, could it be that this chaff that's left over from the Roman Empire influencing all the nations of the world is the kingdom, so to speak, that Christ will come and destroy in the end? I don't know. We'll keep hammering it out together as we go through this, okay? But I'll throw you another one. AD 33, which is one of the dates I gave you on the other side of the sheet. What happened in AD 33 that was significant? Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, victorious over death and over sin. And I'll get more into this tonight. And really, honestly, we'll really get into it next week. That was the part that we just won't have time. Too much to get through, too much to explain, too many potential questions. So we'll really get into that even more next week. What did it mean to say that Christ brought, I mean, he said the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is at hand. He even said in the book of Luke, we'll look at this in next week, the kingdom of God is within you. Paul and Peter both talk about the kingdom here, but then they go on to talk about, yet we're going to go there. And the reason I bring this up is, yeah.
Right. Well, no, I don't know the real, we have to go there reference.
Well, like go away to. Yeah, yeah. So They're saying the kingdom is here, yet we shall enter into the kingdom. They use that language specifically. So not to say go away to, enter the kingdom. Paul talks about when he dies, he's going to enter the kingdom. Yet we know that the kingdom isn't going to be fully brought to earth until Christ returns the second time. The point I'm trying to make is it's not as cut and dry as some of the interpretations of Daniel and Revelation make it out to be. And without going too far into all this, I would argue that the newest view of Revelation, called the dispensational premillennial view of Scripture, the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series version of what happens, is the newest one. It's an over literal interpretation of the kingdom of God, because they try to make it, it's not here. He brought it, but it's not here. And it creates this confusion that the Bible creates this contradiction, I should say, that the Bible leaves a little bit smoky for us. OK, we'll get into that more next week, maybe. Any questions so far? I know, right? I get it. Yeah. And I don't even know if I'd know the answers if you could form the question on some of this anyway. Yeah. So, Rome, 146 is when it started. 395 is when it split into two. Then you have two end dates for each split of the kingdom. Yeah. 4B. Then we get to 4B. You have the iron dirt kingdom. I would say it's some type of a, and again, I'm not trying to set this down like this is what it is. This right here is where Christians disagree sometimes. OK, and we basically break up as Christians into three or four main views. One is the what's called historic premillennialism, post-tribulation. There's only one view that's pre-tribulation. The other three are post-tribulation. So you've got historic premillennialism, you have amillennialism and postmillennialism, and then you have premillennialism that's pre-tribulation. Okay. You need charts for all this, right? Maybe I'll provide some of those, right? So those are the four main views, but only one of them is less than 200 years old. And within Christian interpretation, it is John MacArthur's view. I don't know what's wrong with him on that. He's so right on so much. Of course, he would correct me right now for saying that. But what's that? Sometimes he can be. Yeah. Yeah. He's very about it. Yeah. And we do have to be careful about that. I want to be careful anytime I teach on this topic. And I mean, my views, what's called post-tribulation, amillennialism. And I'm going to let you know what I believe, but I'm also going to be hopefully kind to go, you know.
What does your view mean? What is
amillennial? Man, how much time do we got? Let's see.
Well, okay.
It'll take us way off track a little bit, but I can define it briefly. So there's two views on the tribulation. We'll start there. Two main views. Because there's actually more than two. There's pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. So this is... Is Jesus going to come and rapture the church before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Okay, does that kind of help with that part? Okay, so I am post-tribulation. Jesus is going to rapture the church after the tribulation happens. Okay, amillennial literally means no millennium, but what it really means is the millennium is a symbolic experience and a symbolic time frame of Christ living in the hearts of his people up until his second coming. So Christ is reigning and ruling right now from the time of his resurrection from the dead until him coming back. He is ruling and reigning in a millennial kingdom within the hearts of his people, and also those who have gone on to be with him. Their souls there. So it means not a literal millennium, not a literal millennium. is what that means. Yeah, which is a misunderstanding of what amillennialism is. We're not saying there is no millennium. We're saying it's of a different kind, a different nature. It's not literal, like physical. It's spiritual.
So what's the point of all this? Is it just to show these kingdoms have come and we're closer than we were to the end times?
Yeah, I think so. You're talking about for us today, reading the book of Daniel. This section of Daniel, how can we apply it? What are we to do with this? Yes, God is in control of the nations. God is guiding them, directing them in the same way that he fulfilled his purposes in these four kingdoms of the past. He will fulfill his purposes in the kingdoms of the present and into the future. And one of that fourth kingdom, I would argue it's still around to a degree. The chaff is in the air. Now, the premillennial view, the pre-tribulation view, would say that hasn't happened yet. They would say the feet, and we're just now getting to it, the feet of this statue have not been smashed yet. I say they were smashed by Jesus Christ at the cross and through his resurrection. Okay? That's what I believe. That's all millennialism. It's all three of the other views, actually. Historic premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, all basically would say Christ has already smashed the feet of this idol. But, like me, many of them, not all, would say the chaff is still in the air. And when Christ comes back, it will still be a judgment on that final kingdom to an extent. He'll smash it again. Or finish the smashing. I don't know how you want to phrase it. All right, where were we? I kind of sidetracked myself. So the Iron Dirt Kingdom is a divided Roman Empire of some kind, whether that be AD 33 it began, or AD 3095 when that began, and ended at either 476 or 1453, or does it completely end at the Second Coming? I'm just trying to give you guys, I don't know all the answers. I'm just trying to give you the ideas here. So what's the clay referred to here? The Bible says it's a pottery clay. It's, what's that? Basically ceramic, most likely in most cases, using clay. It's the least valuable of all these. I mean, clay is available to everyone. You can make pottery. Most people can afford pottery. It's the most brittle. Yet it's perhaps the most useful of all these, especially because I looked up a little bit, not a lot. You can mix iron in with pottery, with clay. And it creates glazes and colors and, you know, they purposely add in iron oxide to create colors in pottery making. So it's not as though, the Bible's not saying you literally cannot mix them. It's saying you can't build upon the mixture. It's not dependable in that sense. Okay? They're not going to hold together long term for anything significant of weight. I'd rather my weapons not be made out of that, for example. So the divided Roman kingdom will be like a mix of iron and clay, verse 41. Verse 42, partly strong, partly brittle, symbolized by, notice, some of the toes seems to indicate, it's not that each toe is a mix, but one toe is iron, next one's clay, another one's iron, another one's clay. So some of these nations that make up this divided Roman Empire are stronger than others. So, do we have anything in the world today that's close to several nations coming together as one? Do we have things like that already? We do. The UN, NATO, the European Union, but we tend to go to those things, but, I mean, for all we know, China, Russia, India, hey, let's be fair. Canada, United States, United Kingdom, could be us. We talked about that earlier. Where's the Antichrist going to come from? We don't know. So it can't be the United States. Couldn't be Canada. Why couldn't it? Could be. Don't know. Maybe he dies and is raised back to life. Seeming though he was dead, yet back to life. Let's not go there. But the point I'm making is we don't know where the final... There's Antichrist in the world everywhere. Always have been since Christ. John says there's many Antichrists in the world. There's many. But there's going to be one final one, the Bible it seems to indicate, right? Paul talks about this final figure in the letter to the Thessalonians, for example. So the mixture of iron and clay is an interpreted, verse 43, as a people mixed in marriage. Now, that could be literal, people intermarrying, power plays, you know, this person will marry that person so that so-and-so can be the king or whatever. But more likely, this is symbolic or figurative of the intermingling of cultures, societies, nations, just like one toe's iron, one's clay, etc., but they're all on the same foot. So it's sort of an intermingling of worldviews and religions and culture and economics and politics. Again, we have modern day versions of how that could be fulfilled even now. Okay. Christ's first coming, this is my interpretation, and I may be very wrong. You know, all I do know is Christ is coming back, and that's what the main thing. But Christ's first coming struck at the feet of Rome, is what I would say. And his second coming will strike again, at the feet of all the nations that are connected to the historical Rome in some sort of geopolitical way. The chaff has gone out. He's crushed them in such a way the chaff goes out, but yet the chaff somehow is still influencing, maybe. You say, the Bible doesn't literally, I know it doesn't, but it also doesn't literally say what everybody else says about these verses either, in my opinion. There's room for something we don't know for sure. So the 10 toes could represent 10 literal future chaff leftover kingdoms, 10 literal nations, or even people that disagree with me on this view say this could be, it could be figurative. It could represent 10 could be a complete number, a total number, and a completeness, like, it may be 100 nations, but it's the totality. It may be 2 nations, but it's the totality of it. It's the completion of it. And things like that happen in Scripture all the time, symbolically. All right, last but not least, number 5, you get to the stone kingdom. And the stone kingdom is what we'll study most in depth next week, okay? It is Christ's kingdom or God's kingdom. The stone also becomes a mountain, it says. So this is Jesus Christ. He is the stone who becomes a mountain. He came, he humbled himself like a little pebble, and he grew up, he went to the cross, he threw that little pebble, seemingly little pebble, and he crushed the nations, the kingdoms of this world, and then he grew into this mountain. His influence is all over the world, which hence amillennialism or postmillennialism would say the same thing. That the influence of God's people, Christ living in our hearts, in this world, has changed the world. The church is all over the planet. Christ is all over the planet in that sense. He's in his people on every continent. Maybe not every single little nook and cranny, but just about. There are Christians everywhere. So, Nebuchadnezzar, I already said this earlier, he would have recognized this stone as an act of God. That this super, it would be supernatural. It would be from an omnipotent being, all-powerful being. A stone not cut out by hands, that's supernatural. Omnipotent, able to crush this entire statue. And he would see that it had the power to overcome all the world kingdoms once he heard this interpretation in particular. So, Christ's kingdom is pictured here as a high mountain. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 talks about the mountain of God being the highest of all mountains and that the people will stream into it. Revelation 21 talks about the kingdom of God being like a mountain, and the holy, and he's speaking of Mount Zion, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending down upon that mountain. These images. By the way, the New Jerusalem is a city, but it's also the bride, which is also the church. See, I believe sometimes we get messed up in our interpretation of Revelation in particular, because we're so busy trying to take in the whole, this whole chapter, that we don't slow down to look at the small images. So you have just in a few verses there in Revelation 21, this picture of New Jerusalem and the church and the kingdom of God. It's all right there. The church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom is not the kingdom without the church. You have, see, the kingdom, the bride / New Jerusalem city comes down and rests. So is it a people or a place or both? Both. And that goes back to what I said earlier. The kingdom of God is here. Right here. Christ is ruling in our hearts. We are the kingdom. And I'll show you that next week. Okay, there's verses where it literally says we are the kingdom. The people of God are the kingdom. But then it goes on and says the kingdom is a place. You can't be both. Yeah, you can, because the Bible says it's both. Isn't that cool? That's so cool. Anyway, all right. Last but not least here. So Jesus is this high mountain. He's this stone. What's the New Testament called? What kind of rock or stone does the New Testament call Jesus? The cornerstone. Remember that? Yeah. And let's look at, I have a bunch here, but for sake of time, we won't look at them all tonight. Look at Matthew 21. We'll just look at one of them. If we have time, we'll pick up on these next week. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's Psalm 118, I believe. Verse 22. Verse 43, "Therefore I'll tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's the same stone, I would argue. That's the same stone that we see in Daniel. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the rock of God. He's the rock that Moses struck out in the wilderness. We know that because Paul says he is to the Corinthians. That rock was Christ, Paul said. And so, anyway, it's all connected.